Good morning, Haddon friends. What lovely songs today. I saw late last week that Ruth Bader something died, and she is a Jewish woman who lived to be quite an old age. Ginsburg was her surname, and Ruth Bader Ginsburg, and she was a great warrior for equal rights for women and men under the law. And when she first started her crusade, women were treated very unequally under the law and very much as second-rate citizens. And she brought about many wonderful reforms across that time and is therefore celebrated very much in the United States. Of course, she was a Supreme Court justice. But I couldn't help but think, as I was thinking about her and the work she had done, and as I was studying throughout the week and preparing this particular sermon, I couldn't help thinking that her efforts were probably 3,000 years out of date. And as a Jewish woman, she would have understood that God has chosen to treat men and women equally, as equal created beings, and treat men and women equally under his law and under the law of Christ. And we've been having every Tuesday at 11 a.m. we've been having ladies meetings, and I've been working my way through the New Testament and showing the ladies one incident at a time of the tremendous compassion and respect that Jesus dealt with women in a nation that had really lost its way in relation to that. But way back in Judges, way back, 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, God through the prophet Moses, God led his children out of the nation of Israel, and yet already God was using women. He used Jochebed to even bring about and her boldness to her faith. He used Jochebed to bring about the safe delivery and passage of Moses, and then. Also, of course, Miriam, Aaron's sister, when they went across the Red Sea, and she was prophesying, and not out of the will of God at all. Her prophecy was expressed in song, a song of praise, a song of victory, a song of worship, and then we make our way through the scriptures, and we see time and time again how God chose to use women. You see, it isn't a person's gender that God is interested in. It's not gender, it's surrender. And that's who God chooses to use. In the book of Judges, we have, I've skipped over two of the judges, Ehud and Shamgar, and gone right to chapter 4. And so today we're going to have our second and final message on the prophetess and judge, Deborah. So if you've got your Bibles with you, and I certainly hope you do, or you're going to get monumentally lost. So let's open our Bibles to Judges chapter 4, and we'll begin reading, and we'll just pick our way through this and see if we can make some sense of what's being said, give you a bit of an orientation. I do want you to understand, I made the comment last week, and I want you to understand again that this is occurring in the late Bronze Age, early Iron Age, where those two ages sort of, you know, crossed across one another, and that's significant in terms of what happens here in these chapters. So let's read from verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after when Ehud was dead. As soon as the judge Ehud died, they went astray and started to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim." Now, Harosheth Hagoyim literally it means Harosheth of the Gentiles, basically. "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. They had already begun to build weapons of war made out of iron, which of course gave them an incredibly significant advantage in battle, given that they occupied the flat country. They occupied the plains of northern Israel, and there's vast plains there in northern Israel, particularly in the northeast of Israel, and that's where they reign. Now you have to understand that Hazor was the capital city. It was a Canaanite capital city, and it was absolutely flattened and burnt to the ground by Joshua, and some of those people they basically chased them out, but you know, because they were not diligent and because they were not watchful across time, they filtered back in and they came back into the region of Hazor, and they re-established themselves in that city, and Sisera was from a area a little to the south of Hazor, and in a place called Harosheth of the Gentiles, where there's a great deal of wooded areas, so it's a desirable area. And he had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. They had no defense against this. And I want you to understand as we move into this passage that warfare, warfare in this period of time, Israel had no chariots at all. And basically, we would describe today the manner in which they conducted warfare as being guerrilla warfare. They gathered in the mountains where the chariots were unable to gain access, and they would do sudden lightning raids and wreak a bit of havoc, and then retreat to the mountains so they couldn't be chased down and destroyed by these people in chariots that are pulled by, you know, horses and sometimes numbers of horses. So, and of course the manner in which the Jews did battle was, they had people with spears and swords, and then they had guys with bows and arrows, and then of course they had the slingers. And the slingers would be at the back of the array of soldiers, and slinging, you know, big cricket-sized ball rocks, and doing, because of the tremendous accuracy that they were able to gather with this, they were doing tremendous damage from the slingers. It was very much in the interest of the enemy to knock out the slingers as quickly as they possibly could. So given that background, the children of Israel being oppressed for 20 years because of their sin, And now we see the key verse here for the one of the key verses for the whole chapter. It says, "And Deborah." Don't you love that? "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time." God raised up a woman whose heart was right with him, a woman whose heart was attuned to him, a woman whose mind was open to listen to the voice of Yahweh. It's interesting that the names in the Middle East at this time and even to this day, names had great meaning. And meaning was carried by these names as indicative of character. And it's interesting that Deborah's name means bee, you know, the bumblebee. And it's interesting that she stung the enemy, and she brought sweet refreshment to the people of Israel, in much the way that honey brings sweet refreshment to our palates. It's interesting that the spelling of her name, Deborah, has the consonants in her name are the same and in the same order as the words for speak and word, as in the word of God. And she indeed did speak for God. And as a prophetess, what her role was, and she sat under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And it says, "And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." They would come to her for a legal decision. There'd be a legal matter between two people. And they would come and they would sit at her feet, and they would explain the issue. And she would, under the hand of God, make a legal decision, and that legal decision was binding. The interesting thing was that what these characters would do is once this binding decision was announced, they would exchange shoes as a means of agreement. And Deborah was a much loved and much respected judge, and people from all Israel came up to her for judgment. So that pictures for you who this woman is. And it says in verse 6, "And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw towards Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun." Now, we need to just give you some mental picture here, okay? Deborah was between Ramah and Bethel in a mountainous area, and this valley of Jezreel, where this took place, on the south side is Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is quite a place to visit, and that's the place where, of course, Elijah put the prophets of Baal to the sword. And that's on the south side, very steep down into the valley. Then on the other side of the valley is Mount Tabor. And so between these two mountains is this fairly, not a big wide valley, it's a fairly narrow valley, but it's flat. And running through that valley is the River Kishon. And the River Kishon is a river that is fed by natural springs back at the foot of the Mount Carmel. Is this natural spring, and it feeds that river, and it runs its course and comes out to the Mediterranean at Haifa, which is the north end of the country. So if you get a mental picture of Israel, it's a long, skinny country. And if you cut it in half and then cut the top half in half, it was right about there where the Valley of Jezreel is. And just to the north of that is Mount Tabor, and just to the south of that is Mount Carmel. And here is this valley, and there's another town in there which you can go and visit today because it's still there, and that's the town of Megiddo. And the valley is referred to in the New Testament, of course, as the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place at the end of the age when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period. That's where the nations will have gathered, and that's where Jesus will massacre the nations that have come up to fight against Israel and against Israel's God. So it's a very significant place. It's a really important place. And she says to Barak, who incidentally, his name means lightning. And so she says to Barak, the son of Abinoam, she says to him that he came from a place called Kadesh Naphtali. Now, Naphtali was one of the tribes of Israel, and they occupied land right in the very north of Israel. So he came from sort of halfway, Kadesh's halfway up their allotment of land, getting close to what today would be the border with Lebanon. And so he comes from Kadesh Naphtali, and she said unto him, she's explaining to him that she's met with God and that God has given her instruction. And she says, and so the way she phrases it is, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, and the use of the term Lord God refers to Yahweh. So has not Yahweh of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw towards Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the children of the tribe of Naphtali and the children of the tribe of Zebulun. Now, we learn later that the children of the other 10 tribes refused to join in on this. They didn't want any part of it. And so these men from Naphtali and Zebulun put their hand up. And I suppose it's what's probably fair enough is that these guys were some of the most deeply affected because of where their land was and because of where Jabin and Sisera were operating. So they were suffering the most. And in verse 7, he says, and I will draw unto you. This is now Deborah speaking to Barak, and she says, God said that he will draw unto you to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into your hand. And here is the promise of victory in the Valley of Jezreel. And now what we're going to see is a coward, a hero, and a tent peg. A coward, a hero, and a tent peg. The fact that the river Kishon is mentioned in the promise of God is extraordinarily significant, and we'll see why in just a moment. The Valley of Megiddo. Now, you notice that the message that Deborah is conveying to Barak is a message which is the word of God. And she says that God will deliver him, will deliver this Sisera into your hand. It's a promise of God. It's not a promise of Deborah. Deborah is the conduit by which the message is coming from Yahweh. And then we see something rather stunning in verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if you will go with me, then I will go. I wrote in my Bible in big capital letters, what? What is this bloke saying? If you will go with me, Deborah, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, then I'm not going to go. I am not going to obey the voice of the Lord God unless you come with me. Where was his confidence? Where was this man's trust at this point in time? You know, she was a powerful leader of Israel. There's no question about that. Everybody in Israel knew that she was a prophetess of God. And I think this bloke decides to pull out unless she's right there alongside of him. And I love the response. God's command is go. His response is, not unless you go with me. And in verse 9, we see the response of this godly, powerful woman. And she said, I will surely go with you. No problem. She's already heard from God. And, you know, what's happened here with Deborah, it's like reading a book. And you read the last page first so you know the outcome of the story. She already knew the outcome. She'd already been in communion with Yahweh, and he says, I'm going to deliver that bloke to you. So she has no issue with going because she has complete and utter obedience to the Lord God of heaven. And now she tells Barak something very interesting. I must admit, I had a bit of a laugh about this during the week. I was tickled by this during the week. I thought it was funny. And she said, I will surely go with you, notwithstanding the journey that you take shall not be to your honour. The journey that you take will not be to your honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh in Naphtali. You see, friends, what's significant about that is Barak is being punished for not immediately obeying the go command. And in the culture of the community in which he lived, and it was that way for, you know, forever throughout the Old Testament. If a commander of an armed force led his forces against an enemy, the responsibility of the guy leading the army was to personally put to death the leader of the enemy, the commander of the enemy forces. That was his responsibility. And he was given great honour amongst his people when he came back with the spoils of victory, the cloak or the sword or whatever of the commander that he'd put to death. And that brought him great honour. And it was very much sought after. It was very much a reward for what he had done. And now, because of his disobedience, because of his conditional obedience, is what I should say, because of his conditional obedience, where he says to Deborah, I'll only go if you go. She says, that's fine. I'll come with you, no problem. But you've now lost your reward because of your disobedience, because you put a condition on obeying God. You have now lost your reward, Barak, and that reward is actually now going to go to a woman. The notion, the idea of being of a leader, a commander of an army being killed by a woman is unthinkable to these guys. And a little bit further on in Judges, we see Abimelech and he leads his army against against this fortified city, and people are fleeing all, everywhere. And a woman steps up, and she up on the parapet, and this woman steps up, and she drops a dirty big rock on his head, and you know, which inflicted a fatal injury. He was so ashamed of this that he said to his armor bearer, "Pull the sword and put me to death so that nobody says I was killed by a woman." This was a very big deal. Deborah says to the guy, "You've lost your reward because of placing conditions on your obedience to God." And friends, we have a wonderful lesson to learn out of that. God, when God wants to calls you, and when God lays out his plan for you, he doesn't do it supermarket style. He doesn't lay it out and say, "Well, look, you know, here are five different options. Which one would you like to choose? And we'll call that my will." No, it's not like that at all. He doesn't come along and say to you, "This is what I'd like you to do," and say, "Lord, I don't like that very much. Have you got something else maybe that would be for me?" He doesn't operate like that. When God has a plan and a purpose for your life, what he expects from you is immediate and absolute obedience to perform the doing of it. End of story. And here we see a great example, a shining example of that. And yet, despite his conditional obedience, and probably because of Deborah, God acted on their behalf. So they head off to Kadesh in Naphtali. And in chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh." So all the men of Zebulun and the men of Kadesh, 10,000 of them, 10,000 of them from Zebulun and Naphtali, from those two tribes, 10,000 of these guys gathered in Kadesh of Naphtali at the command of Barak. And it says, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him." And there they were. Now we see the whole focus of this now shifts. And it shifts to a character by the name of Heber the Kenite. The word Kenite literally means blacksmith. To be absolutely precise, it means smith, and applied in the Iron Age to the person working with the iron, so a blacksmith. And so in verse 11, we see now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. You see that right there? The father-in-law of Moses had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Za'anim, which is by Kadesh. So he lives somewhat nearby to where Barak is from. Now you got to try to get the idea here. If you trace this right back through Japheth, the Kenite peoples came from Cain. There was Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve, and you can actually trace these ancient people all the way back to Cain. And this guy Heber is in the line of descendants that started with the father of the woman that Moses married in the backside of the Midianite desert when he was ran out of Israel, ran out of Egypt. So that's the connection. He's not an Israelite. He doesn't have any sympathies with the Israelites. But what he's what this fellow has done is he has severed himself from the Kenites, and he's pitched his tent in the plain. In the plain, notice that they're in the plain country. That's a very important word. In the plain of Zaan, which is by Kadesh. What was this bloke doing? He was a blacksmith, and it appears from history that this fellow was engaged with the armies of. There's no question that he was engaged with the armies of Sisera, and he was a blacksmith. He was an ironmonger, and so he was engaged in probably making and maintaining in good working order the chariots of Sisera, which has done so much damage over a 20-year period to the children of Israel. Now, where he lived was north of Mount Tabor in the flat country. In verse 12, it says, "And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up from to Mount Tabor." And they, see, this guy lives just north of Mount Tabor. He's passed intelligence along to Sisera and to his army that, listen, I've seen the Jews deploying troops to the Mount Tabor area in the mountains where these chariots can't get to them to wreak havoc. It says, "And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth, Hagoyim, of the Gentiles, unto the river of Kishon." He thought that was a good idea because the river Kishon is right in the foothill country of both Mount Carmel on the south and Mount Tabor on the north. And so he decides to put this insurrection down. He's going to take care of Barak and these Naphtalites and the Zebulites. And so he comes up to the river Kishon, sets up his camp. But it wasn't his decision. You see, when you go back to verse 7, it says that God says, "I will draw unto you to the river Kishon Sisera," because God had plans. Sisera didn't know about those plans, and he was dumb enough to bring 900 heavy iron chariots to the river Kishon. Verse 14, we find that Deborah and God have been speaking again. And Deborah says to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hands." And then she says, "Is not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. He came down off the mountain into the valley of Megiddo, into the Jezreel Valley. And I'll tell you what he found. God sent a torrential downpour, and the waters gushed off the slopes of Mount Tabor, and they gushed off the slopes of Mount Carmel, into the spring area that fed the river, and the river flooded, which it's apt to do because it's right there in a floodplain, and it flooded and it came out and enveloped all of the chariots of Sisera. As the ground became so soft, the chariots became bogged. They couldn't use them. And now they were stranded. You see, God delivered them into the hands of Barak, and Barak led 10,000 soldiers versus 900 soldiers down from Mount Tabor, stormed across the floodplain of the Kishon River, and put paid to these people. What a miracle of God! What a way in which God chose to humble this man and to bring a great victory. And he spoke the whole thing through his prophetess Deborah. We see in verse 15. The interesting thing in verse 14 is she says, "Is not the Lord gone out before you?" Yeah, he has. He sure has. He's gone out before them, and before he tells Deborah, he sends this massive downpour. The river floods. These chariots are bogged. So he's gone out and done all that work, and then he says to Deborah, "Tell Barak today's the day. Up, off you go. Go and stitch him up." And in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord discomfited Sisera." I love that. What an understatement. "And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down or got off his chariot, and he fled on his feet." So here we see the first thing in our message today, the coward. Here we see the coward, the commander. And while he's up in his big iron chariot and he can run people down and turn them into hamburger mints with his chariot, he's a big man. But then when the tide turns against him and when the God of Israel turned against him, all of a sudden his true colours are shown, and the man is shown to be the coward that he is. And verse 17 says, "Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet." And now we see the second part of this is the hero. So Sisera fled away on his feet, and he took off to the north, and all the way up to the plain of Za'anim, which is by Kadesh up in Naphtali. He takes off, and he comes, of course, to find refuge at the abode of Heber, the Kenite, who'd been doing the iron work on his chariots. He thinks that's a good place to go. What he wasn't counting on, that was the fact that Heber was a heathen man with very little sympathy for Israel. But Jael, his wife, was a loyal worshipper of Yahweh. She was as Jewish you can be. And and now we see some really strange behaviours here, brought by God driving this man. It says, "Howbeit Sisera," verse 17, "fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite." They had a league going because they were using his services. And now this guy, this coward, he does something really, really, really wrong and completely unacceptable. It says, And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord. He went not to Heber, but to his wife's tent. You see? Went to his wife's tent. He ought to have gone to Heber, not to his wife's tent. That would show an intent, which was completely wrong. And this fellow's got it wrong. And he goes to meet Sisera, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn in, my lord. Turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. She put a, it wasn't, the notion is not a blanket that makes you warm. It's a, it's like almost like a carpet maybe, or a rug that covered him completely and hid him. She covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now, this idea of milk here is almost certainly a drink called Laban, L-E-B-E-N. And a staple drink of the Arabic peoples of the area, even to this day. And it's basically a watery yogurt drink, sustaining in terms of its that it provides protein and volume. And so she opened a bottle of this and she gave it to him to drink, and then she covered him. He just made his second bad mistake. In the social hierarchy and structure that governed hospitality, you never went to the wife to begin with, number one. Number two, you never ask for anything. Because if you ask for something, you know, here, I could come to your house and say, can I have a glass of water, please? And you wouldn't think twice about it. But in this culture, for the guest to ask the host for something is to imply that the host has been in attendance in terms of giving you what you need. And it would be a very great insult. And so he doesn't hesitate. He says, give me a drink. And so she does one better. She says, I'll open a bottle and give you some of this Laban, some of this watery yogurt, which will be much better for you than water. Interesting. Again, he said to her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there a man here? That thou shalt say, no. Now he's encouraging this woman to lie. Now, I want to just sort of leave it there for a minute and have you come over to chapter 5. And we're going to look at three verses in chapter 5 because I want you to see how Jael would have interpreted this fellow turning up at her tent without going through her husband. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window. This is verse 28 of chapter 5. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera, a prey of divers colours, a prey of divers colours of needlework, of divers colours of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. It never occurred to Sisera's mother that he may actually have been defeated. And you notice, and this is distasteful and unpleasant, but you notice that she says, have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? You see, when these heathen armies routed an enemy, they didn't kill the women. They captured them and used them as sex slaves. When this fella turns up at her tent, she had every reason to believe that she was in danger. She had every reason to believe that this bloke was going to rape her. And and she refers to him as my lord, and she lures him into the tent, and and she covers him, and then he makes three very serious errors. And then in verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly under him. And she drove the nail into his temples and fastened his head into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. It's a bit gory. It's a little bit on the gory side. But it's really interesting to me that he went from the iron of chariots to the iron of a nail. And there's something substantial about this I want you to try to understand. Jael was not some, fragile, incapable woman. Because in this culture, when they moved location, it was the exclusive job of the woman to take the tent down, pack it all up, move, and then to put the tent back up again. So driving tent pegs into rocky, hard ground is something that she would be quite familiar with and very capable of doing. And so she gets for a tent peg and she drives the thing straight through his head, and he died. He ran, the coward ran, right into the arms of one of God's heroines, a strong woman, a woman who was a loyal worshipper of Yahweh. He could not have gone to a worse place. And she took him out. And it's interesting, we see in verse 22, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show you the man who you seek. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead and the nail still in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. They completely defeated the Canaanites in this day. Now, as we finish up today, there's a couple of things I want to point out. If you look in verse 22, Jael comes out and she says to Barak, come. And the Hebrew word that she used is exactly the same Hebrew word that Deborah used when she told him to go. So this poor bloke, he's copping it from the ladies. She says go, and uses a particular Hebrew word, and this woman uses the same word, and she says come, and he's copying instructions at both ends of this thing, and so he comes to see what has happened. But there's something else about this. You remember early in this message I told you that Barak's name was Lightning. Now, we see lightning associated with thunder, pretty much. We get a thunderstorm, so you get thunder and lightning go together. And, of course, that's always been the case. Now, in the Canaanite religion, of course, they worship Baal, and Baal is the is uniformly depicted in carvings and idols that have been cast. He's uniformly depicted as having a spear in one hand and a club in the other. The spear represents lightning, and the club represents thunder. And the really funny thing about this, the really funny thing about this whole thing that took place here in the Valley of Jezreel, is that it was lightning and thunder and the weather that ultimately came from God and defeated the enemies of Israel. These Canaanites would have felt deserted by God because they worshipped Baal, who they attributed thunder, lightning, and the control of the weather. And God simply took control of the weather and just overrode the whole thing. And it was because of the weather that they actually got wiped out. I mean, God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? I wouldn't have thought to have done that. I would have done something else. I would have sent some angels just to carve them up. But God demonstrated to both the Israelites and the Canaanites that Baal is nothing, and Yahweh is the singular God of heaven who is in control of everything. So, what can we learn? what can we learn together from this account? I think the first thing we need to learn is that the first two judges of Israel was Ehud and Shamgar, and the Jews were delivered from their enemies on the back of their efforts, and you don't see much else there. But from that point forward, it is clear that the human heroes are only background for highlighting God's divine deliverance of his people Israel. Here in this account, God uses Deborah, the prophetess, who never threw a spear, never shot an arrow, never slung a rock. She spoke for God. She conveyed the message of God. And the message of God to Barak was, I'm going to bring Sisera and his crowd up to the river Kishon. And there at the river Kishon, I'm going to deliver him. I am going to deliver them into your hands. It wasn't Deborah who delivered him, and nor was it Barak, but God actually did the work. So I think the first thing we want to learn is the sovereignty of God in the affairs of his people, the sovereign love that God has for his rebellious people. And when they cry out to him, God delivered them in divine and supernatural ways. I think the second thing I want you to get out of this is God uses women in key roles in his work. Throughout the book of Judges, there's 22 women mentioned throughout the book. In the New Testament, as an example, when it came to New Testament times, we see Priscilla, we see Phoebe, we see Dorcas, we see Anna, we see Joanna, and we see various Marys. There's about three Marys, and on it goes. Women, women of faith, women who surrendered to the God of heaven, who God used in relation to the establishment of the church. And in the early church, women were able to prophesy, in other words, to preach and to foretell the word of God. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 11:5, where instruction is given. And you know, we see that you hear the argument that that God has placed limitations on the use of women in the conduct of the church in a much greater way than he did in the Old Testament. But that's not true. And the reason it's not true is in the Old Testament, women couldn't be priests. Now, they were prophetesses, and they were used mightily by God. Think of Ruth, and on it goes. Esther, see, God uses women in key roles in his work. It is true that women are excluded from eldership, the holding the position of eldership in the church. But let me say this to you. We're all women who are born again by the Spirit of God are priests. We are a chosen generation. Listen, Peter, 1 Peter 2:9. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. My wife is a priest in her own right before the God of heaven, in exactly the same way that I am and that you are. We believe, as evangelical Christians and Bible-believing Christians, we believe in the priesthood of believers. And God has done wonderful things in his church using women. I want you to think of Amy Carmichael, Fanny Crosby, Wetherill Johnson, Elizabeth Elliot, Isabel Kuhn, and the list goes on and on and on and on. People, please never discredit or devalue the role that women have played under the hand of Almighty God, expressing the gifts of the Spirit for the benefit of the church. And chapter 4 of Judges, they were bee and a mountain goat. Because Jael's name means wild mountain goat, and Deborah's name means bee. They were a couple of women to be contended with, and they were two women of faith and courage, and God restored peace to the land of milk and honey. God uses women of faith and courage to give his people victory over their enemies, and I think that's one of the key lessons that we can take out of this, that God will work sovereignly to look after his people, to protect his people, to rescue his people, and he uses women in key roles in his work. He has done throughout the Old Testament, and, of course, he also does in the New Testament. Wonderful account, wonderful incident in the history of Israel. And it's been very satisfying to me to pick that passage apart and to bring those two sermons to you on Judges and of course on Deborah and Jael, who took the coward Sisera. And executed God's judgment on him for what he was doing to the children of Israel with a tent peg. A coward, a hero, and a tent peg.